Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our great and loving Lord, we hope now in God you are our God, as the psalmist reminds us, and we come together, setting aside the cares of this world, setting aside the struggles and the difficulties we have, and we pour our souls out to you. As a deer pants for the water, Lord, we pant for you and we long for you. And we know, Lord, that you are here with us as you've promised to be with us. We pray, Lord, that this morning you will feed us from your word, that you will nourish our souls. Lord, we pray that you will revive us. We pray, Lord, that as we worship you together as one body, you will unite us together, make us a witness to the world around us. We pray, Lord, that you will ignite a flame in our hearts and our souls, a passion for you that will not die out. We pray that we will see you in your glory more clearly, that you will comfort those who are hurting, you will comfort those who are struggling, that you will heal those who are sick. Lord, we pray that we will see you, that your glory will shine forth to us this morning. Lord, bless us as we join together to sing praises to you. Feed us from your word and be with us. We pray these things in the most exalted and blessed name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Verses 1 through 25 is what our scripture text, our sermon text will be this morning. Romans chapter 4, we're continuing our sermon series on the book of Romans. And we're coming, actually, right in this chapter here, to the end of the first proof of the thesis that Paul is attempting to prove to us. There's four proofs in Romans. This is the end of the first. It ends at the end of chapter 4. And it brings us back to that passage in Genesis 17 that we read about earlier, that idea of circumcision. And what in the world is the point of circumcision after all? And did circumcision make Abraham righteous, or what's going on there? And so Paul's going to bring some clarification and some explanation to us about the purpose of the covenant and Abraham's justification and things like that. We'll get into that. So let's hear now God's word to us in Romans chapter 4. We'll read the whole chapter. Hear now God's word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. He had received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. He is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he is about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is God's word to us. I read an interesting study, a research study that was done in Finland. It was a group of Finnish ecologists and allergy specialists and molecular biologists and immunologists. So enough ists for you. They all got together and did this research in Finland. It was at the University of Helsinki. I've never heard of it, but a university in Finland. And they asked the question, why are allergies skyrocketing in recent years? Allergies are at an all-time high in the kind of the history of recording allergies. So why are allergies so high? And so what they did is they went around to these various villages and these homes of people, and they tested levels and diversity of bacteria on the skin of children. So if you, I don't know if you knew or not, but apparently our body encounters tens of thousands or more bacteria in a lifetime. And some of them stick on your skin and they stay there and they just kind of live on your skin. It's kind of gross to think about, but they do nonetheless. And there are some bacteria that stay in your skin that actually help you. They help fight things off, particularly fungi. And so what they found is when they went to rural environments out in the country and that, where the leaves were, there was more diversity of foliage, more diversity of plants that were kind of native to the area, kids had more diversity of bacteria on their skin and also fewer allergies. They were less susceptible to allergies. But then when they went into the city where you had grass and trees that were usually imported in and then a bunch of concrete, kids didn't have as much bacteria on their skin and hence higher allergy rates were associated. So they're trying to figure out what's going on here, and the study is still continuing. How did this lead to higher allergies and such? And what they said, one of the theories that they have, is that our bodies or our immune systems are kind of like taxonomists. What they do is they're going to look at all the bacteria that goes onto your skin, and they're going to determine whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's helpful or harmful. And if it's harmful, then it's going to go into attack mode and kill it. And so what's needed is for this full diversity of bacteria, for them to see a lot of bacteria, to determine what's good and what's bad, and hence get rid of the allergies. So you're probably wondering why I just gave you this whole spiel about allergies. Because I thought to myself, let's look at the big picture of what's going on here, about how it's happening. They blame part of the problem on our fear of bacteria. We got antibacterial soap. We want to kill everything to be clean. We've got Clorox wipes. We get rid of everything. And they said this is part of the problem, is what these researchers said. So what's going on here? I think there's a human pattern, right? Really, if we were to step back, it's an attempt to sort of control the environment. We see a problem going on, namely, we don't want bacteria, there's some bacteria, so we're going to try to control the environment and get rid of all the bacteria. And then the researchers are saying, well, this is in fact backfiring us, and we're creating more problems than we had before by trying to control the environment. And I don't think this is any different than what we always try to do as humans. We're always trying to control the environment. We're always trying to gain control of things that we see around us that perhaps we shouldn't have in our life, whether it's sin, whether it's evil, whether it's bacteria, whether it's pain, any of that sort. We're always trying to control it. We're always trying to get rid of it, whether it's by using antibacterial soap and then resulting in more allergies, or whether it's by following a certain plan to resist temptation, doing that, and then what happens is we try to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to follow that plan, to follow that law that we've set up, and in turn we wind up falling into another sin or falling into another temptation. And so we come to this passage in Romans where I think Paul is asking the question, what do we gain when we try by ourselves to control the environment, to get rid of all the bacteria? What winds up happening in our lives? So we've continued through Romans, as Pastor Marty's shown us for the past few weeks, that Paul has been very clear to us that everybody has fallen and fallen short of the glory of God. He's been very clear that there's nobody by their own efforts who seeks after God. Everyone goes their own way. And it's all tying back to that idea, that thesis that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's good news. In other words, it's the answer to this problem that everyone has fallen short of the gospel. And everyone's fallen short of the glory. This gospel, this good news, is something that you need to know, says Paul. It's something that you need to use to frame your life. And so, if you recall, we've kind of gone through Romans now. We're coming to the end, as I mentioned, of the first proof of the thesis. The first proof goes from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 25. It's a basic system of Roman letter writing. He has four proofs in this letter, in the letter of Romans. It's one of the larger of Paul's letters. And so a quick recap of what Paul's done, just to lead us up to the end of this proof. He's shown us the revelation of divine wrath. He's shown the fact that humans suppress the truth of God, and he's shown that righteous judgment should be brought upon both Gentiles and Jews alike. There is nobody deserving of God's grace, so to speak, deserving by our own merits. And just in case you didn't get it, in chapter 3, he tells you how universal sin is, and then he shows you some evidence. And so he ends chapter 3, I think, the kind of the crux of the end there is in verse 27, where he says, if you look at verse 27 of chapter 3, he says, then what becomes of boasting? Look at everything that I've just told you, that you can't, nobody follows God, nobody trusts God, nobody will do it by their own merits. Then what becomes of boasting, he says? Well, it's excluded. There's no room for boasting. And so with that reminder sort of lingering in the back of your mind, what becomes of boasting? My faith can't lead to boasting. My circumcision can't lead to boasting, says the Jews. Nothing leads to boasting. With that lingering in the back of your mind, he goes into chapter 4 and gives us the solution to the problem he's just presented us with. And that problem was that nobody seeks after God. So now he says, I'm going to give you the solution. I'm going to show you how my thesis that the gospel is the righteousness of God, I'm going to show you how that thesis answers the question that I just posed to you. And he gives us a solution in this reality that he calls the righteousness of God, or the fact that God is, and also the fact that God is setting all things right, and he says he's doing it through faith. So he begins by bringing in Abraham. So he brings Abraham onto the scene, and he says, let me tell you a little bit about this fellow Abraham. Well, who is Abraham? If you're not familiar, we read about him in Genesis 17. Abraham is a really important figure in Judaism, and he was an extremely important figure in the Judaism of Paul's day. You can read the whole story of Abraham in Genesis 12 through 22. Basically, God gives a promise to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, and he promises that he'll be a great nation and that he'll be a blessing to the nation. And then he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which is interesting. Paul uses the latter name, Abraham, rather than Abram, the covenantal name. Well, time passes, and Abraham has no kids, and is getting older. He's getting around 100, and his wife, Sarai, she doesn't have any kids either. Her womb is clearly barren. She can't have kids, and Abraham's thinking, well, God, you promised that I would be a father of many nations, and yet, look how old I'm getting. And so God comes back in chapter 15, and and kind of renews that promise, if you will, enters into a covenant with Abraham, which we see brought out in fullness in chapter 17, where he elaborates the promise, stressing that many nations will come from Abraham and the land will be an everlasting possession. And then in verse 11 of chapter 17, God institutes a sign of that covenant, namely circumcision. So all in all, Abraham was a pretty big guy in the Judaism of Paul's day. If you have a children's outline for the children, the first point there is that Abraham was an important person to Jews at the time of Jesus and Paul. So let me tell you how important he was, or what they thought about Abraham. Here's just a little snippet from one of their pieces of literature. It's a book called Jubilees. It's a non-biblical book, non-canonical book is what we'd call it. This is what they would say about Abraham. Things like this. Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds and well-pleasing in righteousness. That's the type of thing they thought about Abraham. Or another one, they put these words in the mouth of Abraham. Behold, I am 175 years old, and throughout all of the days of my life, I've remembered the Lord and sought with all my heart to do his will and walked uprightly in all of his ways. So in short, they pretty much thought Abraham was the perfect guy. He was a pretty important fellow. And so Paul introduces the question through another means. He asks a question, if you will. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, there's a little phrase in there that's really important, and it's kind of tricky, actually. If you have an NIV, you actually don't see it. They collapse it into the translation. If you have an ESV or NASB, you'll see it. It's that phrase called according to the flesh. In Greek, it's called katasarka. It's a really, really important phrase to Paul. He uses it all over the place. According to the flesh. And here, it's difficult where you're going to put it in the translation, because it can go in two different places. And I'm going to tell you what I think, and I'm going to show you why I think that through the argument. You can either tie it to the phrase, what was gained, so it would look like this. What was gained by Abraham according to the flesh? Or you can tie it to the phrase, our forefather. So you can say, what was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. You see the difference in how you translate that passage? I'm of the opinion, and I side with a scholar by the name of Robert Jewett, who says that this should be tied to what was gained. And I think he has several reasons why this should be, and I could give them to you if you're interested later. And so it would sound like this. What did Abraham, our forefather, find according to the flesh? In other words, according to the flesh, Abraham found nothing. He couldn't do anything. He's in the same boat that I just built back here in chapter 3. Nobody seeks after God. Abraham's no better than anybody else in here, according to the flesh. Even though you've constructed these memories of Abraham, these traditions of Abraham that says he's perfect and he followed after God, what did Abraham find according to the flesh? Paul's asking his audience. He found nothing. So to give you a picture, a little bit of what Paul's doing is he's giving them Abraham as this sort of exemplar, and he's showing them that he's in the same boat as chapter 3. He's in the same position there. And what's the conclusion of all of this? What was gained by the flesh? He gives an answer that contributes to the conclusion of chapter 3. He says, if Abraham was justified according to his works, then he has something to boast about. But remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 27, right? Where is boasting? Where's boasting according to this position of man and man's relationship to God? Boasting is excluded. It's gone. There's no room for boasting. But you see, if Abraham was justified according to the works like you all are saying he was, then he has room to boast. But the problem is, he found nothing according to the flesh. And so Paul brings the conclusion to all of this, that we are all sinful, to include Abraham. We all need God's grace. We all need the work of Christ. And he says, he was justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Then what becomes a boasting? In chapter 3, verse 27, he says it's excluded. After he brings out their greatest example, what about Abraham? Can he boast? Paul says no. But you can almost, if you could put yourself in the audience's position for just a moment, they would probably think to that question, can Abraham boast? They would say, well, of course Abraham can boast. If anybody can boast, it would be Abraham. So, Paul, you don't have the whole gamut. Think about this. Here's another tradition about Abraham that you can read in some of their literature. In a book called 1 Maccabees, chapter 2 of that, it says, listen to what it says, and it's a complete opposite of what Paul says. Was not Abraham found faithful in temptation, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? You think Paul is interacting with some of the things they thought about Abraham? Almost the exact same phrase that Paul's going to use here in a minute. Paul says, but let's look what the scripture says. You've constructed these ideas. You've constructed these memories of Abraham. But let's look at what scripture says. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He isn't resting upon the works of the law. He's not resting upon his faithfulness. He's not resting upon his resisting temptation. Abraham believed God, Paul emphasized, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. Because here's the problem, Paul says in verse 4. If you work for something, you're due the wages. And wages aren't a gift. But to the one who doesn't work, but instead believes in who? Believes in the one who justifies the ungodly. That faith is reckoned as righteousness. For the children, in the next point of your outline there, if you work for something, then they owe you that thing. But grace, Paul is telling us, instead is undeserved. So here's the synopsis, if you would. Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. Abraham was declared righteous before he was following the law. Therefore, says Paul, his righteousness couldn't have come from the law. It couldn't have come from circumcision. It couldn't have come from his faithfulness. It came from God's grace. It came from him believing the promise of God. And that, says Paul, leaves no room for boasting. Because all the work is God's there. It's not Abraham's, it's God's work. And so there's no room for boasting left. There's no room to say, look how great I am. I've followed the law. Look how great I am. I've earned my salvation. And look at all these people over here who haven't. There's no room to look down on other people and say, what's your problem? Why can't you get it together? I've gotten it together. There's no room for Abraham to say, what's your problem? Why can't you follow the law? I've done it. Because Paul says there's no room for boasting because all of the work was done by God. It was entirely his grace. You see, when we think that we've earned our righteousness, or when we think that we've done it by following the works of the law, we're saying, in essence, that we've earned our grace. And yet Paul is saying this is an oxymoron, right? Because grace is never something that's earned. You can never put God in a position to say, it's time to pay up. You can never put God in a position to say, you owe me now. That's Paul's whole point. If you work for something, then that person owes you that thing. You can't say to God, pay up now, God. I've done my duty. Paul says the beauty of justification, the beauty of salvation, is that none of us even want to do the thing that we're supposed to do. None of us even want to follow the law. And yet, in spite of that, God is so loving that he pours out grace upon the wicked and still justifies them and sees them as perfect in Christ. So instead of being able to tell God to pay up, he quotes a psalm and he says, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. What do you notice there about that psalm that Paul says, this is the proof of what I'm telling you? What do you notice about that? Where is man in that? The work is 100% God's. It's all God's. Blessed is the one whose iniquities are forgiven. The acting agent there is God. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. The work is done by God. It's His grace. It's His beautiful grace is what Paul's saying. And this should result in our praises to Him. You can almost hear the retort. Yes, but Abraham was circumcised, right? Certainly that had something to do with it. That had to have played a part in this. And Paul says, absolutely not. Remember what we just read in the scripture. Remember Genesis 17. Faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness when, here he says in verse 10, it was reckoned to him as righteousness before he was even circumcised. God gave grace to Abraham before he was circumcised, before the covenant sign was given, before he could have followed the law. He gave grace. It was God's grace that led to the covenant. Paul is telling his audience that you've got the whole system backwards. It's grace first, and then we follow out of thanksgiving. And for that reason, he says that Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe, those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles. So I want to give a brief word here on something that you may be familiar with, maybe not. It's something called the New Perspectives on Paul. And this is a pretty hot topic in Reform circles and a pretty hot topic just in Pauline scholarship in general. And this passage in particular is one of the biggest problems, I think, for the New Perspectives on Paul. So what they would say, in essence, is going on here. They would emphasize that they would oppose the view that Paul is constructing any kind of system of legalistic Judaism. They would oppose the view that Judaism was legalistic at all at that time. And Paul is instead just emphasizing that it's faith that keeps you in the covenant as opposed to circumcision. Paul is saying nothing about getting into the covenant. He's just talking about staying in the covenant, is what this kind of system would say. But this passage in particular, I think, presents a significant problem. And it's primarily because of the structure that Paul's building. And I've tried to lay that out a little bit. Notice what Paul is doing. He's clearly constructing two views of Abraham. He's showing them Paul's view of Abraham, and he's showing it in opposition to the Jewish view of Abraham at the time. And that's why I think this presents a significant problem. And I've already quoted to you much of the literature at the time about what they thought about Abraham. So Paul is showing that his Abraham is much different, and it's a point he emphasizes time and again. It all comes down to this, that Abraham can't boast. It's all about boasting. See, Paul's whole point is that if Abraham had been set right on the basis of works, he would have a legitimate basis to boast. But chapter 3, he was laboring in and out to show that all humans have fallen short of the glory required for boasting. Instead, Christ opens up a new righteousness that allows us to boast in divine action. The way Paul has constructed this, it's quite clear that it has nothing to do with remaining in the covenant. It has to do with being brought into the covenant. And if you want to talk about that a little bit more, I just mention that in case you're familiar with that view at all, just to bring it up. It's not a significant point of this, but I wanted to make mention of that. And if you want to talk about it later, I'd be happy to do so. And so I want us then to think about what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying that because Abraham was justified by faith, because it was Abraham's belief and not circumcision that brought about justification, he's showing us that both Jews and Gentiles, both together, are on equal footing in the covenant with God. They're both on equal footing in their relationship with God. And he emphasizes that at the end here, verse 11 and verse 12. Think about how uncomfortable that would have been for Jews sitting there at the time when Paul says this. He just broke apart their entire worldview, if you would. He just shattered the way they see life and relationships between Jews and Gentiles. They had been raised to think that they were better than Gentiles. They had been raised to think that they could never be on the same footing. Gentiles they could earn a place to come into the temple, but they could never go into certain courts that Jews could go into. There was always a barrier between Jew and Gentile. And now Paul is shattering that and saying, no, by faith, you're both on equal footing in the covenant of God. Think about how uncomfortable that would have been. And really, that's one of the purposes of the gospel, I think, is to shove us out of our comfort zones, to make us realize where our salvation comes from, to make us pause to think before we look down on someone over there who's different than us, but has faith. Or to make us pause before we look down on someone else and say, what's your problem? Why don't you get it? Why don't you understand? Why can't you just believe in Christ? It all makes sense to me. Make us pause and step back and say, if the work is all God's, then what I need to do is not look down on them, but I need to pray for them. I need to bring them before the Lord, and I need to love them. I need to bring in people who are different than me, Jews and Gentiles. I need to bring in people who make me maybe a little uncomfortable, but we share that faith in Christ. We need to focus on not building monochromatic churches, right? Where everyone is, we're all comfortable. But Paul's shoving them right out of their comfort zones and saying, Jews, you better start having these Gentiles over for dinner. Because guess what? You're the same, on the same footing in this covenant. And why is that? What's the basis? Paul says, it's because both of you have been saved out of grace. And so you have no reason to boast in your salvation. You have no basis to puff your chest out, because it's God's grace that gave you faith. It's God's grace that pulled you into the covenant. It's God's grace that counted you as righteous. But isn't that liberating? Isn't it liberating to realize that, to know that the reason why God counts us righteous is because of His work and not ours? Isn't it liberating when we look back on the week and say, I look at all the times that I've stumbled and all the times that I've sinned and all the times that I haven't met the mark, and then realize, but that's not why He counts me righteous. He counts me righteous not because of the works of the law. He counts me righteous because of Christ's work for me. And it's my faith that has earned that justification. And so even amidst all the times that we stumble and we fall and we trip up in our spiritual walk, amidst all of those times, Paul is saying, yes, but you are still holy in the sight of God. And Jesus is there to lift you back up and to say, let's keep going, because I still see you as holy, not based on what you've done, based on what I have done. That's the message of the gospel. And so Paul says that he's called them because of something that God has given you. And then we go to the last section. We're going to get through this one pretty quick. The last section here, Paul goes into a promise. And it's central to the understanding of Abraham. There's a shift in the key words from sort of law and circumcision in the first half of this chapter to promise and inheritance. And it's the first time that that word, promise, occurs in Romans. And here it occurs a lot, actually. It's four times as a noun, one time as a verb. So clearly, promise is pretty important to Paul in this passage. Look at verse 13 with me, if you have your Bibles open. Look at verse 13. He gives a promise to Abraham. And what is the promise that Paul gives? He promises Abraham that he would what? That he would inherit the world. That's quite grandiose expectations, isn't it? Paul promises Abraham that he would inherit the world. And Paul builds the whole rest of this section on that promise, that idea that God promises that Abraham would inherit the world. Now, in Genesis, all we heard is that Abraham would be a blessing to many nations. But here Paul says, Abraham, you and your family will inherit the world. What do you think Paul is saying? I think he's keying us in, beginning, kind of putting a seed in our mind for something he's going to emphasize later, particularly in chapter 8. He's putting a seed in our mind where he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, Paul's picture of the world is that the world is fallen, the world is a mess, the world is encaptured with sin, but Christ came and infiltrated that, if you will, and he is setting all things right, and he has promised to renew creation, to get rid of the sin and get rid of the evil, and Paul says here, and then reveal the sons of God. And Paul, in chapter 4, has told us that the promise to Abraham is that he would inherit that world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us that it's already started, that you've already begun to see the promises of God take root in our own life, where God begins renewing us as a sign that he will renew all of creation. I think Paul here is putting a seed in our mind to tell us that he's about to emphasize the redemption of creation, the fact that God will set all things right. Because Abraham was promised that he would inherit the world. An inheritance has already begun through the righteousness of faith, Paul says, not through the law. And so he continues to give us this example of Abraham. He said, Abraham saw this promise that God gave to him, and he hoped against hope. He believed that he would inherit the world. And why did he believe? Verse 16, because God told him. And so he believed. But why shouldn't he have believed? Why would the world around him said, Abraham, you're such a fool to believe that? Because he was almost 100 years old, and you just don't have babies at 100 years old. And so the world said, you're such a fool, Abraham. What are you thinking? And yet Abraham hoped in the midst of this seeming foolishness. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And then Paul says, this wasn't written for Abraham. This was written for you. For you sitting there right now. For you to realize that your faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, the one who was raised from the dead for our trespasses and our justification, to give you hope in that faith. And that's why it was written. Abraham is an example for you of hoping in the midst of despair. And so what are we called to believe? We're called to believe that God has fulfilled the promise through Jesus Christ, that Abraham and his descendants would inherit the world, not by our obeying the law. Not according to the flesh. According to the flesh, we can't control the world. We can't renew it. We can't redeem it, even though we try so hard. But according to faith, God will redeem all of creation. We're called to cast our faith upon Christ. To cast our allegiance and our loyalty and our trust upon Christ. Our trust that he is making all things new. And he started in your life. And we receive this through faith on Christ. Through that faith that God justifies you or credits righteousness to you. Do you get the significance of that? That God sees you as perfect as you stand before him. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Without a spot or without blemish. Because of what Jesus did for you. Do you see the significance of that? And that's a sign, if you will, a seed of the picture that God is going to make all of creation perfect. He's going to redeem everything. So why should we believe? Verse 24 and verse 25. Because God made a statement in this fallen world. Because God raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He raised him for our justification. But why does it seem irrational to the world around us? Why would the world say, you're 100 years old and you just don't have babies at 100 years old? Because the world is fallen. Because we struggle with sin. Because we struggle with temptation. because we see evil around us, because relationships fall apart, and people say, I thought you were a Christian, but you still struggle with sin? You still do these things? And that's the whole message of the gospel, Paul is saying. That the gospel lifts you up out of that. It's hope against hope that God will redeem all things. And so we have faith, and in that faith we're justified, we're counted righteous. So let me ask you a question as we conclude here. What is it that's holding back your faith? What is it that's holding back your faith? Maybe it's faith in Christ for that justification. What is it that's holding that back? Paul says, give it up to God. Give it up and lay it at his feet and come to him in faith. But what about us who are Christians? What is it that's holding back that trust that Abraham had? That trust that God will fulfill his promise that he said that you will inherit the world, that he will make all things new. Is it a particular sin, maybe? You don't trust that God will get rid of it, that he'll remove it? Cast it at his feet and come to him. And trust in him, the one who was raised for your justification. Maybe it's struggles in a fallen world, relationships that you just don't trust Christ will take care of or he'll fix. Paul says, cast that at his feet. Or maybe it's that he won't take care of you now that he's called you. Or maybe it's that you can't keep the law, that you keep stumbling and struggling. Paul says, cast that at his feet, because God is powerful and he keeps his promises. Every last one of them, even when Abraham is 100 years old and God says, you will inherit the world through your descendants. Paul says, hope in God's promises. Cast that faith upon him. Cast your life upon the feet of Christ, who was raised for your justification. He started that work already in your life. And he's promised that he'll complete it. You see, for some reason, though, as chapter 3 and chapter 2 to a certain extent showed us as well, we're always trying to earn our way to the renewal of creation. I think it's the same problem we saw at the beginning, right? We're always trying to control our environment. We're always trying to renew creation by our own works, whether it be through antibacterial soap or something else. And why is it that we try so hard to control the environment? Why is it that we try so hard to live longer, to not experience pain, to be perfect, to follow the law, something like that? Perhaps it's because it's part of who we are. Perhaps it's because we were created to see a renewed world. Because deep down inside of us, we're all longing for that. That perfected creation. Perhaps we were created to inherit a renewed environment. Starting in our own lives, right? Perhaps it's a sign of what Paul is saying. That the promise of being Abraham's children is that you will inherit the world. And it's something that deep down we all want, because we all know that we're supposed to have that. Something that we try so hard to attain, we can't help but try to attain it. A renewed life or a renewed creation. And the thing is, as Paul reminds us, what did Abraham gain by his flesh? He didn't get anything. If he tried all by himself, he didn't gain anything. If he did, then he'd have room to boast. But Paul says boasting is excluded. And so how did he gain it? Faith. It starts with faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the covenant for us. He fulfilled the covenant for you. He fulfilled it for you and yet was crucified, received punishment on your behalf. And in casting your faith upon him, he gives to you, or he imputes to you, that righteousness that he attained. He gives it to you, and because of that, you are seen as perfect in God's eyes, and yet you hope in the renewal of all creation. And so he brings you into this community of believers where together we see that promise of inheriting the world begin to take place, but together we await for its final renewal. And he simply calls you to cast your faith upon an all-gracious God. And together to say with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus, quickly, come." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful when we reflect upon the beauty of your salvation, of the justification that you've given to us. We're grateful for the gift of life, the gift of salvation that we have through you. Lord, we're thankful for what you've done. And we pray, Father, that we will look forward to the promises that you've given to us. Look forward to all that you have for us, that we'll trust in you. We pray today that we'll find our rest in you, that you will renew those areas in our life that need renewal, and that we'll cast our concerns upon you. Bless our relationships. Bless our lives. Bless our struggles, Lord. May your grace shower down upon them. We pray that you will be with us for the remainder of this worship service and the remainder of our day. May we find our rest in you. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.